Open the Word of God with me to Luke 15. For three Sundays now, we've been looking at the parable of the prodigal son. We've learned that it may better be called the parable of the running father, because the most unusual thing that happens in this parable, at least culturally, is that this father runs to meet the prodigal who comes home. This morning, we're looking at the story from a different side. It's a long parable. The last third of the parable deals with the other son. You remember the first son wants his share of the inheritance, the younger son. The father gives it. He goes off in a very reckless way, and he destroys his life. He loses everything he has. He ends up eating pig's food, or wanting to eat pig's food, working for a pig farmer. And again, that was a very disgusting thing for a Jewish boy to do. He comes to his senses. Something happens. A miracle happens in his life. A miracle born by the Spirit of God. And he comes home, and he comes home repenting. And you remember his words, "Father, Father, I've sinned against heaven. My sins are stacked up as high as heaven. And I am guilty, and I'm not worthy to be your son. Treat me like a slave." And then the father runs and embraces him and kisses him and welcomes him back to the family. And we see in verses 22 and 23 the setup to the story of the second son. Let me begin reading in verse 22 and simply read two verses to begin with. Verse 22, Luke 15. "But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him,'" that is the younger son, "'and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to celebrate." So when the prodigal comes home, this is what happens. He comes home in a repentant spirit. His father is more than ready to forgive him. And the father gives orders for a grand celebration. And just look at this. Look at this celebration. Look at the elements of it. He says, "Bring out the best robe." Bring out a robe. And you can imagine how dramatic a contrast that would have been, because here's this boy who's been keeping pigs, staying out in the field keeping pigs, wanting to eat their food, and you've got to imagine he's covered in slop and other unmentionable things. And the father says, "Put a robe on him, change his clothes." And you want to hang on to that. That's an important point. Change his clothes. And then put a ring on his hand. This ring was an ancient symbol of royal authority. It was indicative of an honored position of affluence. It was a signal that the father trusted this boy again. That's what it meant culturally. Put the ring on his finger because he's back home and all is well. And then put shoes on his feet. And again, that's a very culturally significant detail. You see, he's taking off his muddy shoes and putting on new shoes for use in the house. Something that we don't see when we simply just read the Bible. We have to dig a little bit in the background. But you see, shoes were worn only by family. Slaves went barefooted. And so take those dirty shoes off. Don't let him go barefooted like a slave. Put some new shoes on him. And then bring the fattened calf. See, the fattened calf was that special calf that you were feeding grain, and you were preparing this calf for cooking and eating when company came, when you were having a very special list of guests coming. And so the very one that you save for the best guest, that very calf, the father says, "Bring it, kill it, and let's eat it." And so there's going to be an incredible celebration, and you can see why the father is so happy. Because that boy who messed up royally, who sinned grievously, is still his son. He is still his son, despite the awful things that he did. The father had one thing in mind for him, and that is, "He is my son. Though he's been disobedient, my love, my mercy will bring him back home and give him the place that he occupied before he left. He was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And you can see the deeper spiritual description that the Father is given about the actions of the Son. He was dead out there, though he was living it up. He was lost out there, though you could see him, you could find him in that far country, but he was dead spiritually, he was lost spiritually. Now, by a miracle, he's home. And the Father says, let's throw a party. He is home. And in this story, so far, as the prodigal is welcomed home, we have an incredible glimpse into the heart of God. Our Father in heaven, if this parable teaches anything, our Father in heaven is eager, excitedly eager to welcome any repentant sinner back home. He does not receive sinners grudgingly. He runs. He embraces them. He plants his fatherly affection on their cheek. He brings them back and restores them, bringing back them to a place where they have, as if they had never lost a thing, bringing them back to that place they forfeited, all by his love and mercy. And so this is a picture of the gospel, the gospel. Christ receives sinful men. In the realm of grace, repentance means passing from the death of sin into the life of mercy. And that's what happened to this young boy. He forfeited all through his sins, but he received it all back through his Father's mercy. And Jesus would say, this is what my Father is like when it comes to sinners who are repentant. He is eager to forgive. And then the scene changes. In verse 25, would you begin reading there with me through the end of the chapter? Let's see what the older son's story is. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but his answer was, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And now we meet the elder brother. As Jesus introduces us to this older brother, he's out working in the field. He's clearly a young man who works very hard and very responsively. Responsibly. There it is. He is dutiful. He gets a task and he does it. And he's out working, doing what he should do, and he's attracted by a sound he hears coming from home. And according to Jesus, it's the sound of music and dancing. And just an interesting side note, the word music here is our word symphony. One translation of verse 25 reads, he drew near the house and he heard music played by a number of musicians in concert. Now that's unusual. What in the world is going on? That's a curious thing. What's dad up to? And so he finds one of the family's servants and he inquires, according to verse 26, what is this about? What do these things mean? What's with all the music and all the sounds and the symphonic melodies coming and the dancing? What in the world is going on here in the middle of the week? And the slave says, well, your brother has returned safe and sound, and he has been received by your father. Look at that in verse 27. Your brother has returned safe and sound, and your father has received him. Not only that, the slave says, and he killed the fattened calf. And now we learn a lot about the older brother, because that does not make him joyful. It makes him angry. Verse 28, he was angry and he refused to go in and join the celebration. Now, why would he become so angry? One commentator has explained it this way. It seems that the older brother cannot understand why the whole house should be turned upside down, why there should be celebrating and singing and fiddling and lights in every window just because it pleased this irresponsible scamp of a brother to come back home as poor as a church mouse. He can't get it into his head why the father should be happy about this, not to mention why the father should even receive him back. I mean, why all the running and the slobbery kisses and all that gooey stuff they did? Why? Does dad not know what this scoundrel did? And so the joy was repellent to him. The spirit of celebration was alien to him. The Weist expanded translation of verse 28 reads this way. He flew into a rage that was the explosive outlet of a long time resentment against his brother, a resentment that had been smoldering in his breast. The whole time his young brother was gone, he was working hard and hating his brother with every passing second even more. He's out there living it up, burning his money, and I'm working hard. I'm responsible. I'm doing what an older brother ought to do. I'm taking care of the family home here. And he's an idiot. And now he comes back into town, and lo and behold, Dad gets all excited and mushy, and he runs out there and welcomes that scoundrel back. I can't believe it. That's not fair. That's not justice. And you can just hear this, can't you? It's exactly what's going on in the heart of this older brother. And he wouldn't go into the party. Now, you know why he wouldn't go into the party? Not because he wanted to be Mr. Pouty-Face, but because had he gone into the party, again, in that culture, he would have become the master of ceremonies as the older brother. He would have been responsible for the toast. He would have been responsible to make sure they had all the food and drink, keep the thing going, and he was going to have none of that. He would not be happy at all for his scoundrel of a brother. In the country, you'd say he's in a bad way. A bad way. And then something happens, and sometimes we read this parable so quickly, we don't see something magnificent that happens in verse 28. His father came out and entreated him. Now, have you made the connection to the younger son? When the younger son was still far away, it says the father came out to him. And Jesus is deliberately setting up a parallel image. Now the father is going out after the older son. He comes out and he entreats him. And that's a word of great affection, of great tenderness. He calls him child. I don't know what an equivalent English translation would be. Some old-timers might say he said, sonny boy, son, child. I mean, something so tender. He's come out in the spirit of mercy for his older son. He is gentle toward his older son. And there's steam coming out of his older son's ears. And he's gentle. He comes out after him and entreats him gently. And then the prodigal the second prodigal son speaks. How does he address his father? And pay a careful attention to this. He says, "Look!" No, he should have said, "Father." But there's no proper address to his father. He doesn't call his father's name. He doesn't offer an honorable title. He doesn't bless his father with respect. He says, "Look!" Look at me, verse 29. "These many years I have served you." Literally, "I have been your slave." Don't you know he was a fun guy to work with? William Hendrickson says, "It is in this spirit that this grouch has been doing his work all these years." No wonder he was unhappy. He was doing his work as a slave, not as a son. It's been said that the self-righteous are very, very good workers. And this self-righteous older brother has been working hard. Verse 29, "I never disobeyed your command. I've given you flawless service. You owe me, Dad. You're in my debt. You know what? I never got a party, and I've been out there 7 days a week working my fingers to a bone, and I've never had a party in my honor. And my brother, this idiot brother of mine, this sinner, he messes up royally, and you throw him a party." You never killed a goat for me. You never said I could bring my friends over and have a symphony and some dancing. He's speaking only of himself. He can only see himself. He can't see his father. He can only see himself. He is violating the greatest of God's commandments, to love the Lord your God first. He doesn't love God. He loves himself. He looks at his brother, and notice the way he speaks of his brother. I think it's interesting, and I don't want to read too much into this, but it's interesting that he doesn't even call his brother's name. He doesn't even say, "My brother." Notice what he says: "This son of yours." "This son of yours." Now, there are some of us who've heard our mothers say that to our fathers. Right? Now, we've heard that, present company included. But here is the older brother. He will not even acknowledge that his younger brother is his brother, and he will not call his name. "This son, it is your fault, Dad. It is about you." I hear echoes of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, don't you? They've sinned against God, and the Lord brings them to account. "What is this you've done, Adam?" "The woman you gave me." He doesn't say Eve, or my wife, or my helpmate. "The woman you gave me." And here we have the words of Adam and the words of the older son: "This son of yours." And he begins to assassinate his character. He rehearses all his brother's sins. And he, as it were, summarizes them. He says, "He devoured your property." Now wait a minute. It really was the prodigal's property, because it was rightly his. The father gave it to him. "But he devoured your property with prostitutes." And so he's slandering him. And so here we have a picture of blindness and perversity and the hardness of heart of this self-righteous older brother. It boils to the surface He doesn't understand what sonship means, and he doesn't understand what fatherhood implies. He doesn't get it. He had never caught the spirit of his father or his father's house. And here is the sad and ironic fact. This older son is just as far away from home as his younger brother once was. Do you see that? And you're going to want to hang on to that little nugget of truth. The father replies to his son, and you can see again the tenderness with which the father reacts to this self-righteous older son. He addresses him again as son, child, sonny boy. He says, "You're always with me. I have never left you, and I will never leave you. And everything that is mine is yours." In other words, you don't realize how immeasurably rich you are. He further explains, "It was fitting to throw the party. It was fitting to be glad," verse 32, "because your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Don't you get it? Don't you see what's going on here, son? Do you realize what happened to your younger brother? He walked off into oblivion. If I could just be more direct, he went on a pathway toward hell. And by the miracle of God's grace, he was turned around and he's back home. Don't you see how incredible that is? No, I don't get it. And you'll notice that the parable just ends. I mean, every theologian, every commentator who's ever said a thing about this parable has noted that it just ends. It just stops. And that's because Jesus, the one telling this parable, wants you and me to think now. To stop and think. What does this mean? What should we learn about this older brother? And so let's join our Lord's first century audience, who were left only to wonder what it meant. Let's join them. And let's think about what we learn from the parable of the second prodigal son. I want you to first think about the fact that there are actually two lost sons in this incredible parable, at least initially. They're both lost. The one who goes away and wants his stuff when he wants it, and he leaves and destroys his life. He is outside the family. He is away from the father. But the other one is lost in the very presence of the father. You see that? And there's an incredible lesson here for the church and for each of us. The spiritually lost and dead who are apart from the saving grace of Jesus can be found out there in the world. That's absolutely a fact. But they can also be found right here among us in the Father's house. You don't have to go into a far country and live with pigs to be lost. You can be dressed up and clean and working hard and morally upright and outstanding and upstanding in your community and be just as dead and lost as that man laying in the gutter in his own vomit. You don't have to be far away to be lost. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus was addressing the scribes and Pharisees, the very ones that were listening to this parable. And he said, "This people, the outward covenant community of Israel, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Will you let me do a little preacherly meddling? We could update that passage and say, the PCA honors me with their lips, And they recite the confession and the Apostles' Creed, and they read the scriptures and sing the hymns, but their hearts are far from me. Now, that will be a contemporary application. I remember years ago, and my facts may be a bit off, not too far, but I do remember years ago that the beloved evangelist Billy Graham did a study of his own ministry. And he said, of all those who respond to the invitation to come and trust Christ, and they pray the prayer, and they sign the card, of all of those multiplied thousands, maybe only 10% are truly born again. And I've never forgotten that. The scary thing about this parable is that Jesus is basically teaching, by way of parable, what we read later in the book of Hebrews, where the author of that inspired epistle says this, that it's possible that you could be once enlightened, it's possible that you could taste of the heavenly gift, that you could share in the Holy Spirit, and taste the goodness of God's Word and fall away. Now, he's not saying that you could be truly redeemed, truly born again, and lose your salvation, but he's saying you can be a member of the church, you can be in the Father's house, drinking the blessings that are associated with the Father's house. You can get everything right in terms of your answers to the questions, but not be born again. And that's who this older brother is. And we would be doing a disservice to the Word of Jesus if we did not recognize the warning that is here to make certain of our election and calling. Someone once wrote that it is a wretched thing to call oneself a Christian and to live every day in the atmosphere of Christianity and yet to be a stranger and a grumbling servant in the Father's house. And so for all who are church members whose heart is far away, repent, turn. Come to the Father, and you'll find Him running to you. Church membership will not save you. Confessing your faith will not save you. Reciting the catechism will not save you. Only Christ can save you. He saves repentant sinners. Have you said, I am a sinner? I am not worthy to be called your son. Your judgment is just. It wasn't until the first prodigal submitted himself to the judgment of the Father that he found the compassion of the Father. Will you say, Lord, I have been playing Christianity. Lord, I've been pretending to be one of yours, and I'm far away, though I'm under your nose, and I repent and I turn from my sins and I believe Christ died and rose for me. Save me. And He will. He will. There's another warning, another lesson here about self-righteousness and the kingdom of heaven. Why was the older son lost? Well, we've hinted at it. He was lost because of his self-righteousness. He thought he could earn his way into sonship. He didn't understand the family. He didn't understand a father's love. He didn't understand God's grace. It's been said that all of the excesses of the prodigal son will not shut him out of heaven, for he came to repent. And all of the virtues of the elder son will not let him in heaven, for he cherished pride in his heart, and he taunted his father for overlooking his worth. And so this may describe someone else. The modern older sons are the self-righteous who think they're good enough to enter the Father's home and they have no need of being found or made alive again. But remember, there are three parables in Luke 15 and all of them have something in common. There's something lost and there is something found and there is joy over one sinner who, what? Repents. And to repent is to confess that we could do no good thing to earn our status with the Father. Oh, it's a grace thing. We become adopted sons and daughters of the Father by faith and repentance. Faith expressed in repentance. There is no gospel that saves a self-righteous person. There is only a gospel that saves men and women who've been living with the pigs, who are broken and repentant and contrite. Jesus came to find sinners, not righteous people. And that brings us to a third lesson that begins to really thrill my heart. We see in these parables, all three, but particularly the parable of the prodigal son, that the Lord finds and associates with sinners. You see, what got this parable started is back up there in Luke 15:1, that Jesus is being accused by the scribes and Pharisees of spending way too much time with sinners and even eating with them. And so to counteract their accusation, he told these three parables. We have a Savior who's come for sinners, who associates with sinners, and who rejoices over them. What he does is amazing. In grace, the Lord Jesus finds the sinner, and a miracle happens. The sinner is brought to life by a miracle called regeneration. And we saw it in the story of the first son. There he is, far away from home, and he comes to himself. And what Jesus means, he is born again by the Spirit of God, born again by the power of God's mercy. And he has a new life. And the first thing he does is he turns and goes in another direction. And when he gets to his father, he spills the beans, he confesses, he repents. And all of that is evidence that he's been born again. That is a transformation that can only be expressed by and explained by the magnificent love of Jesus for sinners. He loves sinners. He associates with sinners. And I love these parables in Luke 15. Twice it says that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. When you came to Christ by the same miracle that changed the life of this younger prodigal, heaven rejoiced. Every time one of our covenant children confesses Christ, heaven rejoices. Every time someone that you win to Christ at work, or someone in your neighborhood or in your family, every time someone turns to Christ, there is joy over one sinner. Why? Because Jesus loves sinners. He loves sinners. And all of heaven rejoices. And then we learn something about our Father in heaven. I wish I had time to preach this. But we notice in this story that our Father's love is infinitely greater than our sins. Don't you see that in the father going out to prodigal number one, despite what he had done? The father going out to prodigal number two, despite his attitude, his anger? The father coming with mercy and love that far exceeds the weight and the gravity of their sins? That's the way it is with our Father. Think of the most beloved and most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father's love is greater than the cumulative weight of all the sins of all the humans who've ever lived for all time. There is way more love and mercy than there is sin in this world. And that's true from my heart. My Father's love, his mercy, far exceeds my sins. And my sins are legion, just like yours. But my sins do not go deeper than or higher than the amazing love of my Father. When I, as a Christian, turn from my sins and repent, and I come to Him, sometimes it's for the same thing over and over again. I am not diminishing His love or His mercy by the slightest microscopic fraction. It still is infinite. He never tires of loving me and you and us. That's what Jesus is teaching us in this parable. And He delights in showering us with mercy. He delights in giving us good gifts. He rejoices over us, says the Old Testament. It's hard to imagine that we have a Father in heaven who runs to find us, who greets us, who embraces us, who smothers us with His affection. It's hard, but that's the Father that Jesus is showing us. Isn't that amazing? If you know Him, your Father treats you as if you never ran away to begin with. Now let me tell you about your pastor, and as I expose my heart to you, I hope you'll come back next week. I'm not that way sometimes. You know, maybe I'm like you. Somebody mistreats you. Oh yeah, I forgive you. But really? Am I going to trust you again? Am I going to treat you the same? There's just something about my nature, my unsanctified nature, probably true of you, that remembers offenses. You know, you say something bad about my family, or worse than that, my football team. I'm going to look at you kind of funny. No. No, that's not our Father. He treats us as if we never offended Him. Because He takes our offenses and He removes them as far as the east is from the west. Now, I love theology. I love it. I'm just a pastor. I'm no professional theologian. But I love studying theology. I've never run across anybody in all of my reading of theology who can explain how an omniscient God can forget my sins. That exceeds human understanding, but it is the truth. He buries my sins and your sins in a massive well filled with His love, never to be remembered again. He treats me every day as if I never, ever ran away, as if I never sinned. And you know, when we're not walking as Christians in the way we should go, He loves us back in line. He sends His gentle, loving hands of correction. He sends His word of conviction. He disciplines every son He loves, every daughter He loves, and He puts us back in line, treating us like true sons who belong in His house. Oh, this is the picture of the Father that Jesus paints for us. And then finally, as we think about our Father, everything that prodigal number one destroyed and lost in his sins was restored. I want you to think bigger than your life for a moment. What did our sins in Adam and Eve do? They corrupted the entire human race. They corrupted the entire creation. So what will God do? He will save His people. He will make them new creations in Christ Jesus. And one day He will remake all of the universe. As far as the curse is found, He will bring restoration. Everything we have destroyed in our rebellion will be made new again by our great Father. Oh, wow. How awesome it is to have God as our Father. One of my favorite of all theologians, concludes a sermon on this very prodigal with these words: "One day when our last hour comes, there will be waiting for us on the other side, on the steps of the eternal home, a gracious Father who will lead us to the place where we will speak and live with Jesus forever and ever, and where we will be surrounded by that joy which here we have only begun to taste. How good it is to have been found by our Father. Have you known that joy?" Would you pray with me?